Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like to follow along with us, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And if you'll take that and find your way to page 982, that is Philippians chapter 4. And if you don't happen to have a Bible but you'd like to have a Bible, just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it as a gift. Philippians chapter 4. Well, following World War II, Americans were understandably in the mood for some good news, right? There was, in keeping then with that desire for good news, a desire for an uplift, there was from Hollywood kind of a steady release of very uplifting musicals that all kind of had this theme of positive thinking and turning things around for the good. You had in South Pacific, they sang about, quote, making their dreams come true. Can any of you sing that song? Did you see South Pacific? Come on. The King and I, whistling a happy tune. Sound of Music, Confidence in Confidence Alone. You know that one, right? Yes. You also had a massive bestseller that came out just a handful of years after the close of World War II by Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. It was a publishing sensation. And for so many of us, that sort of mind over matter optimism seems to be naive at best. But it keeps getting reinvented and finding massive audiences. You think about the crowds that come to see Tony Robbins. Think about Oprah Winfrey or Joel Osteen. There's always an audience for that, turn that frown upside down, walk over the fire with the power of positive thinking sort of message. Why does it sell so well? Well, I think because the world is full of hurting people, and hurting people will oftentimes be willing to believe even something that's ridiculous if it promises to minimize the pain. And I understand that. As long as it will help me find peace, as long as it will minimize the pain, I'm willing to do it, I'm willing to try it, I'm willing to believe it. But God's Word, as always, prescribes something far more realistic and ultimately far more hopeful than what the world offers. Look there at Philippians chapter 4, and I want to read verses 10 through 13. And I would ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's unerring and authoritative and life-giving Word. Hear now the Word of the Lord. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is God's Word. Let's pray. And now, our God, we ask that You would use this Word of Yours, this perfect and holy and powerful Word, to conform us more into the image of Christ, to give peace to our hearts, to give a settled confidence to You deep inside, so that whatever the world may bring and whatever passes through Your hand, we will be content. We will be content in the sufficiency of Christ Jesus. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. It's no secret, and I haven't stumbled upon anything brilliant by pointing out the fact that the world in which we live is fueled by discontent. It runs the engines of government. It runs economies. It runs the social structure of societies. Everyone wants more than he has, and everybody seems to want something different from what they have. They want ever-increasing health and wealth and happiness. And enormous amounts of time and energy and money are devoted to seeking this elusive contentment. And for its sake, for the sake of grabbing hold of what will make us content, sacrifices are made. Families are divided. The law is broken. Great risks are undertaken. And pleasure is hotly pursued at all costs, just to get what we think we need. Times of trouble, times when we are deprived of various things, present two temptations for Christians, and not just Christians, but all people. Anxiety and discontent. Anxiety and discontent. Paul addresses both of those in chapter 4. As we saw just a couple of weeks ago, he dealt with anxiety. Anxiety asks this. Anxiety asks, will I have enough to survive? Will I have enough to survive? Discontent, on the other hand, asks this. Will I have enough to be happy? Will I have enough to be happy? And it is to that question that discontent always says, no, you don't have enough yet. Now, if you get this thing, that'll do it. And have you noticed that discontent never delivers on the promises that it makes? Never. John Rockefeller, the wealthiest man in the world of his day, one of the richest men who's ever lived, was asked one time, how many millions will be enough? To which he famously replied, one more. And lest we judge him too harshly, the same thing happens in our hearts. Oh, not dealing with millions of dollars normally, because normally none of us here are in a position to say, well, just one more on top of all of the others I already have. But we have our own answer to that question. How much of this, how much of that possession, how much of that experience, how many of this kinds of relationships will be enough? To which we always tend to answer, one more, one more. So what is contentment? In his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, a book every Christian ought to read, the old English Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote this, quote, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Isn't that great? Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal, or God's wise and fatherly providence, sovereignty in every condition. So contentment is not just a passive response, it is an active embrace and delight in God's providence for my life today. Today. Right now. As we unpack this passage in our time remaining, I want us to see that there are two things that contentment is not, and three things that contentment is. First of all, contentment does not depend upon pleasing circumstances. Contentment does not depend upon pleasing or pleasant circumstances. Look there again at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Reading on. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, some people have puzzled over Paul's words of thanks here, going so far as describing them as thankless thanks. Because he almost seems indifferent. If you're not reading him in the context of the entire letter, you might think Paul is rather indifferent about their gift. Well, not that I really needed it, because I'm content. But such judgment is to completely miss what is happening in this letter. Keep in mind that the letter to the Philippians is an extended, theologically rich thank you letter to the Philippian church for their generosity towards him. You know the story. Paul's in Rome. He's in chains. Philippians are far away. At that time, in the first century, to go from Rome up to where Philippi was in Macedonia was a long and perilous journey. And yet they had sent supplies to him. Remember, in Roman captivity, Paul had to pay rent for his cell. Isn't that great? And he had to buy his own food. But he was chained to guards all day, kept in confinement in a room, so he couldn't do anything to make money. So he depended upon the generosity of churches to make sure he was fed, to make sure he had the other things he needed to pay for his room, copies of the scripture, parchment to write on. All of those things had to come from the generosity of churches. The church in Philippi was one of those churches, having loved Paul well, that had sent him supplies to make sure he could pay for his room and have food and have things to write with and write on. But there had been an unusual delay between their original sending of supplies and what eventually came with Epaphroditus. And Paul wasn't bothered by the delay, but they clearly were. And what Paul is doing in these verses is not saying, it doesn't matter if I don't have it or not. He's actually saying, don't feel bad. Because no doubt what had happened is by the time Epaphroditus got to Rome after this long delay from the last time he'd seen them, Epaphroditus is probably going, I know it took forever. Please, oh, we are so sorry. They feel terrible. Remember, there could have been all kinds of reasons for Epaphroditus' journey to take unusually long. There were all kinds of perils and unseen dangers and risks in traveling like that. Plus, we also know that Epaphroditus had gotten really sick, so sick that he'd almost died. So by the time he gets to Rome, he's no doubt apologizing all over himself to Paul. And Paul's attitude is, whoa, whoa, God takes care of me. You all are great. You're generous. You're loved. And so what Paul is doing here in verses 10 and 11 is he is taking off of them any sense of guilt or shame that they weren't quick enough in getting supplies to him. And he's grounding it in theology. He's saying, look, you don't have to feel bad because I'm going to be happy in Jesus whether I have money or don't have money. I'm going to be happy in Jesus whether all of my needs are being met or none of my needs are being met. We know that several times in this letter, Paul is careful to say thank you to them. In fact, before we end this letter, he's once again going to express his gratitude. Even here in verse 10, he's talking about his rejoicing. But I think it's also quite instructive that Paul, ever the teacher, sees an opportunity to teach them about contentment. And I think Paul is also understanding human nature. Paul's also pretty shrewd here. If Paul had gushed on for like an entire page about how great the gift was, he knew that they would likely think, we better hurry up and send another one, right? And Paul doesn't want to burden them with that. Paul's grateful for what they've given him, but he doesn't want them to have the impression that somehow, if they don't get with it and send him, keep sending him more stuff, he's going to die. So he says, I've learned to be content. Look what he says in verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need. Your gift came. You showed, after the delay, you showed me once again how much you love me. That's never in question, but I want you to know that even if circumstances had prevented you from sending me another dime, I'm happy in Jesus. I'm content in whatever situation I'm in. Paul wants to do far more than just thank them. He wants to teach them here. And that's what he's doing. Again, Paul is not indifferent as though he's saying, you know, I am so aloof that your gift means nothing to me. We know that's not the truth, because he's already expressed great and deep thanks for it. But he wants them to know that his contentment does not depend upon the pleasantness of his circumstances. He wants to underline the fact that his peace of mind, his emotional stability, are not dependent on the fact that they sent money. As thankful as he is for it, his contentment doesn't rest on it. you wouldn't meet a Paul who was plaintive or sulking or self-pitying. He was content. Had their gift not arrived, Paul would have still been content because God had taught him how to be content in every circumstance, so that when he had plenty, he wasn't feverishly grasping to have even more plenty. And when he had nothing, he wasn't feverishly grasping because he was still content. Ultimately, those delays in the delivery of supplies did not distress him. And why? Not out of indifference, because he'd learned the secret of being content. Now, where does that come from? How do you get that? Well, another thing I want us to see is that contentment does not depend upon emotional detachment. Contentment does not depend upon emotional, and we could also say, or relational detachment. And this is where knowing a little bit about the historical context of the writing of Philippians is really helpful. Because at this time, first century Greco-Roman world, Stoicism was likely the most influential school of philosophy at that time. It was certainly the most popular. And these first generation Christians in Philippi, Gentile Christians, Christians raised in pagan homes, would have no doubt been familiar with Stoicism and probably very influenced by it. It's part of what made up the worldview of a big portion of the Greco-Roman world. The Stoic philosophers commended a kind of self-sufficient emotional detachment as the secret to avoiding pain. Don't get too close. Don't have many close relationships, because the closer you move to people and the more things you care about, the more likely it is you'll experience pain and suffering and frustration. So the secret to contentment for the Stoic was self-sufficiency, a contained inner world, a self-contained inner world where you remained relatively detached from needing or wanting anyone or anything around you. It was very similar to the Buddhist ethic, which says, he who has many loves has many woes. He who has no loves has no woes. It sounds enticing. In fact, it makes a little bit of sense, right? Our own experience tells us when you love someone, you get hurt, right? What did Shakespeare say? It is better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. The Stoic would look at that and say, you're crazy. It's better to have not loved and not lost than to have loved and been hurt. So it makes sense. That kind of disconnection makes sense, and it makes sense. We can see it in our own lives because we are all tempted with that, aren't we? We're all tempted to be self-protective, to not get too close. Burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. It's just that this is not the Christian way. Christians love. They love people. And they care for people. And they get burdened for people. And that means Christians, by their very God-designed lifestyle, their very own calling, Christians open themselves up to pain. For the one who seeks to escape pain, for the one who wants a religion that promises freedom from burdens, avoid Christianity. Because Christianity says love more, care more. It's clear from Paul's own life that his contentment was not the result of detachment. Paul was highly invested in his affection and in his love and in his emotions for all the churches, churches from Rome to Jerusalem to Macedonia. He loved them. He cared about them. He wrote about his, quote, anxiety for all the churches. He felt deeply for those churches. He felt deeply for his countrymen, his fellow Jews who were lost. And in this letter, the letter to the Philippian church, it's clear that Paul abounds with love for them. You think about Paul's relationship to the Philippian church. You look at that warm and tender and affectionate language that he addresses them with. All, you know, they could break his heart if they wanted to. He loves them so much, and he pours out his affection on them so much. If something really went wrong in that Philippian church, it would have broken Paul's heart, just like the Corinthian church broke his heart. Because the Christian does not seek contentment by detachment. Christians are called to love. They're called to love their neighbors. They're called to love not only the people who love them back, but they're called to love the people who don't love them back. They're called to care about the stranger and the marginalized and the outcast. A detached Christian is a contradiction in terms. Contentment doesn't then mean feeling nothing. Contentment doesn't mean that we won't feel pain. Contentment doesn't mean that we won't grieve. Contentment doesn't mean that we won't be burdened. Contentment is that calm that comes from entrusting ourselves to the sovereign care of God, even while the chains chafe at our wrists, even while our hearts break. We entrust ourselves to the providence of God today. Contentment, number three, is commanded by God. Contentment is a command of God. We are told to be content. Paul is not just simply offering himself as an optional example here. He's not saying, you know, contentment works for me, and give it a try, see if it works for you. If not, try something else. No. Paul is offering himself as an example to follow by way of contentment precisely because Christians are called to be content. The reason Paul sets his mind to learn contentment is because it is commanded by God. And you have to know, Paul was not looking to add new laws to Christians. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He found Jesus and abandoned his legalism. Paul was the last person who was going to add unbiblical laws to God's people. But he did love the law that God had given. And Paul understood that contentment was actually the positive expression of the 10th commandment. Paul knew and loved the moral law of God, the 10 commandments. And there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, we have the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. To covet something is to want it. We covet when we see something that we think we need. We covet when we look at our neighbor's house and say, that ought to be my house. When we see our neighbor's job and say, that ought to be my job. When we see our neighbor's wife and say, that ought to be my wife. When we see our neighbor's children and say, they ought to be my children. Or sometimes we say, thank you, God, that they're not my children. Whatever. But it's when we covet, we are saying, I deserve that. That will make me happy. I want that. That's why people commit adultery. That's why people steal. That's why people fight and argue and hate each other, because they don't have what they want. This is what James says is at the heart of quarreling. Because we ask with wrong motives, because we don't get what we want. You know, it's been said, and I think accurately so, that the 10th commandment, don't covet, is kind of a summation of the 9 previous commands. You shall have no other gods. Well, people create their own gods because they want a different God. They commit adultery because they want a different spouse. They steal because they want more money. They violate the Lord's Day. They violate the Sabbath because they want to make the rules about the rhythm of their life. Do not covet. The positive way of saying that is be content. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you see that? How the writer of Hebrews connects our contentment to the Emmanuel promise, God with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God doesn't say, just be content and you'll find out later why you can be content. He's saying, no, be content because even now, right now, I will never leave you or forsake you. Be content because there are promises I've made to you which you can trust today, right now. Be content because while your circumstances may go south, while your health may fail, while your loved one may abandon you or stop loving you, I will never leave you or forsake you. So contentment is not an optional ornament for the Christian life. Contentment is commanded. And it's commanded because it is the fruit, it is the public witness of our belief in God's goodness and sovereignty. You understand how otherworldly, how countercultural contentment is? Contentment may be the most un-American thing you can do. What were we told right after 9/11? Remember what we were told? Go shopping. I understand the sentiment behind that. I get it. It's just a little heartbreaking. Because that is what Americans always do. How strange it would be to unbelievers to see people around them who were content. Content with who they are, content with what they have. Content. What a platform for the witness to the sufficiency of Christ. Number four, contentment is learned. Contentment is learned. You want to know how you get contentment? You learn it. You learn it. It's not injected in you like a vaccine. It is learned. Look at verse 12. I know how to be brought low. Isn't that a remarkable statement? Not I don't want to be brought low, but I've learned how. It's not that Paul likes it, but he's learned how. And you know how Paul has learned how to be brought low? By being brought low. This was not a classroom exercise. This was life for Paul. He knew how to be brought low, not because he was born with that skill or that gift, but because God taught him. He knew how to be content when he abounded, though, also, because God taught him. He says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I've learned. No one is born content. Have you ever seen anything or anyone less content than a newborn baby? They're awesome. We love our babies. I love babies. Every time I see a baby, I think I want another baby. And then I quickly change my mind, but I routinely think, at least in fleeting moments, I want another baby. And then I realize how hard it is to satisfy them. And I'm the dad. I'm not even the mom who gets the short end of the stick on these things. A baby is only satisfied when they are completely satiated in every single one of their felt needs. It's the only time they're happy. And while we may hide it more, I don't know how much has changed in a lot of us. I'll be content when I get one more. I'll be content when I have one more. And so we have to learn contentment. We have to learn it. Paul says he's learned it in any and every circumstance. Isn't that a remarkable state? In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret. So how do you learn the secret? Paul gives us lots of clues throughout his epistles. And it's wonderful. If you read through the epistles of Paul, you'll realize kind of what his school for contentment was. He gives various lists. Being scourged by Roman soldiers with whips 5 times, being beaten with rods, surviving my own execution, shipwrecks, being in danger of thieves, in danger on the water, in danger on the land, the anxiety of caring for all of the churches, the crucible of life with all of its pressure and heat was Paul's tutor in contentment. And it's the same for us. You only learn how to be brought low by God graciously bringing you low and learning to submit yourself under His mighty right hand. You learn how to be content with little when God gives you little. You learn to be content in loneliness when God says, you're going to be lonely for a while. And Paul lived much of his life in that school. Think of 2 Corinthians 12:10 when he writes, for the sake of Christ then, I am content. And do you remember the circumstances in which Paul wrote that in 2 Corinthians 12? He was writing those words in response to specific hardships. He says, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. This was not theory for Paul. This was life. But there's a rationale for Paul's contentment in his sufferings, and it is not stoicism. It's not detachment. Paul writes again in 2 Corinthians 12, Christ's strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, when I am weak, then I am strong. He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Paul knew that. Paul knew the gain of godliness with contentment because he learned it. Well, finally, contentment is made available by the strength of Jesus. Contentment is made available by the strength of Jesus. Verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, let's settle something right up front. This verse is not about winning football games. It's not about me achieving my goals. It's not about me living my dreams. It's not about my self-aggrandizement. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lord, that means 300 yards today. 300 yards of rushing, that's what that means. That means the Heisman Trophy. I'm picking on athletes. Whatever. It's not what it means. It's not what it's about. Paul's words in verse 13 are offered in a specific context. And the most direct application for the all things in verse 13 is what Paul has just written in verses 11 and 12. Paul's confidence is not that he will be strengthened to attain every desire that crosses his mind, but that Christ will give him strength to do all things that God has willed for him, beginning with being content in all circumstances. Paul would not need the strength for contentment. He would not need the strength of Christ for contentment if he achieved contentment through detachment. Paul needed the strength of Christ for contentment precisely because he loved so much. Paul tells us that he's learned the secret of contentment. Now, I want us to understand what he means. I want us to understand what he's doing when he uses that phrase, I've learned the secret. That clause in verse 12 there, I've learned the secret, is translated from a single Greek word that's found nowhere else in the New Testament. It can also be translated, I have been initiated. And this is where it gets interesting to me. It is a word which would have been familiar to these first century Greco-Roman pagans. And so it would have been familiar to the Christians that Paul was writing to, these first generation Christians who had been saved out of that Greek Macedonian paganism. And it was a common word in the usage of the mystery religions of that day. They were called mystery religions because they promised secrets. They promised to give secret knowledge, and you had to attain certain levels to be let into certain secrets of those religions. Whether you were in the worship of Dionysus or Mithras or any of those other Greek gods at that time, these were mystery religions with all sorts of hidden secret ceremonies and rituals, all accompanied with unfolding newer secrets. And so this Greek word was in common usage among the pagan mystery religions of the day, never used by Christians. And now Paul takes that same word, I've learned the secret, I've been initiated, he takes that same word and he turns it inside out and upside down for Christ. And the secret of Paul's contentment is the public message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That message, that very open message, had gone public, available to all, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That secret to Paul's contentment was no secret at all. It was Jesus Christ. Paul contrasts the genuine apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ with the fake apostles that were kind of wreaking havoc in the Corinthian church. And one of the ways that he distinguished between those phony apostles and the genuine apostles of Jesus is that they didn't deal in mysteries and secrets like that. They didn't keep things hidden. But they were open and honest and came with an openly proclaimed message. So he writes this in 2 Corinthians 4, "By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." So the secret that Paul refers to here is the message that he and the apostles had proclaimed everywhere they went, the open secret of the gospel. No passwords, no secret handshakes, no bloody or sexual rituals like the pagan mystery religions. Is there a secret to contentment? Yes. But the code has been cracked. The secret has gone public by God's own design. Paul's secret of contentment was believing in the very public gospel of Jesus Christ. The Jesus who is revealed in Scripture. Not a mystical guru Jesus who makes himself available through mystical experiences and secret rituals and stretching, but the historic Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, who rose again on the third day and now sits at the Father's right hand, making intercession for all of His redeemed. That's the Jesus that was the secret to Paul's contentment. To believe, to know, to walk daily with Jesus is to know the secret of contentment. Long ago, the prophet Habakkuk described our generation well when he said this: He is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. Doesn't that describe our generation so well? But God would say to us, not for you though, Christian. Not for us. The secret of contentment is not praying a particular prayer over and over again, not doing breathing exercises or visualization. The secret of contentment is not stoic detachment. The secret of contentment is a person. The soul satisfying treasure of Jesus is so great that when facing plenty or lack, when being brought low or abounding, when facing comfort or persecution, we can say, even there in that place, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the all-satisfying power of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can be glad in Jesus. And I pray, God, for the one who is in the midst of being brought low right now. I pray, Father, that he or she would know how to be happy in Jesus now, would know how to be content in your providence for him right now. Not tomorrow, not next week, but right now. Oh God, teach us to be happy in Jesus.